The first reading is from Judges 7, and that's on page 249. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley, near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her, announce to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 men remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it in your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Parah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Parah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with the torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all of you who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Sarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took out the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb at the wine press of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan.
Okay. Judges 8, we're going to start at verse 22, Gideon's ephod. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hands of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were around their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Oroth, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah at the Abizarites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. This is the word of the Lord.
Please do take a seat. As we've prayed, just could you turn to Judges chapter 7. As we continue our series looking at the book of Judges. And I want to begin by talking about Richard Nixon. He was a U.S. President, and he had a very successful first term. He was riding high in the polls and was almost certainly going to be elected for a second term. But then there was a scandal. Some of us might have heard of Watergate. It was a big deal at the time. Nixon was linked in to the breaking in and the bugging of the offices of the Democrats. And because of that, he had to resign to avoid impeachment. Richard Nixon was once the most powerful figure in the world, but after Watergate, he became a sad and lonely old man. How the mighty had fallen. Well, as we shall see this evening, the story of Gideon in the book of Judges describes a similar fall from grace. It's not as dramatic or as obvious as that of Richard Nixon, but actually it was far more serious. Because in falling, Gideon actually dragged the whole people of God down with him. Now, the whole reading of chapter 7, which we had, thanks to the deeds for doing that, chapter 7 was very positive, as once again we find God delivering his people. But chapter 8 ends with such sadness, as once again we find God's people turning away from him and choosing to follow idols. And at the very least, what these two chapters should warn us against is complacency. It may be, I hope that is true, that many of us here are trusting in God and rejoicing in him. Just as actually Gideon and the people of God did after that great victory over the Midianites. But their faith did not, humble faith, did not last long. So there are vital lessons we need to learn from these two chapters, so that we don't repeat their mistakes. We're going to look at each in turn, and I've given a heading for each chapter. So in chapter 7, we see the wonder of doing God's work in God's strength. And then in chapter 8, we see the disaster of when we pursue our agendas in our strength. So first, chapter 7, the wonder of doing God's work in God's strength. Now, last week, when we looked at chapter 6, we saw how God raised up Gideon for a particular task. It's there in chapter 6, verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Gideon was to be the human agent through whom God would deliver the Israelites from the Midianite oppressors. And as we looked at the chapter, we saw actually how timid and unsure Gideon is. So when God says to him, go in the strength you have, he didn't have much strength. God says to Gideon, you're a mighty warrior, the man for the job. And Gideon comes back with, no, I'm not. In fact, I've entered for this year's Wimp of the Universe. And I've got a pretty good chance of winning it. And actually, chapters 6 and 7 show that Gideon is not being modest. He is a naturally fearful man. Gideon is a mighty warrior and proves himself to be a mighty warrior only because God is with him and has given him this task, and Gideon trusts and obeys God. For instance, we're told in chapter 6, verse 34, that it's only because God empowered Gideon with his Holy Spirit that Gideon was able to summon the people of Israel so effectively. But this is the person that God has chosen to use. And that's actually where we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 7. So Gideon, with around 32,000 Israelites, are about to face the Midianite hordes, numbering around 135,000. So that is what? It's about 4 to 1 that are outnumbered. They're all ready for battle, but God isn't. Because as far as God is concerned, Gideon has far too many troops. What? Is that numbered 4 to 1? What's the problem? Well, God explains what the problem is in chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that our own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. See, God is not just interested in chucking out the Midianites from the land of Israel. His ultimate aim is to stop Israel worshipping foreign gods and getting them back to trusting him and trusting him alone. God knows only too well that if a big army defeats the Midianites, all that will happen is that the Israelites will pat each other on the back for their military success and say, didn't we do well, boys? Though we're up number 4 to 1, but we did it. We stuffed them. Now, God is concerned to deal not just with the symptoms, but with the root of Israel's problem. The symptoms were obvious. They were dominated by an oppressive foreign power. The root problem was not so obvious. The reason why they were dominated by this foreign power was because God was disciplining them for their sin of turning away from him and chasing after idols. And if God was to deal with the root problem, he needed to bring the Israelites back into a sense where they trusted in him alone and recognized that it was his doing that they were saved and delivered. It was nothing to do with them. And friends, that is the heart of what God is doing in raising up Gideon. And it's at the heart of all of God's work and what he longs for today. God longs for his people to be trusting in him and putting their confidence in him alone and not in themselves or in their own resources or skills or abilities. And the reason is that God is the source of all that we have. God longs to receive the glory and honor for his people because that is his due. It is right. It's the correct way to live life. God longs for us to live holy Christ-like lives so that others might know what a wonderful God is and put their trust in him. God longs for us to realize that apart from him, we are nothing and can do nothing. And so as to make sure that the Israelites realize this, God cuts down the army Gideon has managed to raise from 32,000 to 300. I mean, that's a reduction of about 94%. That is drastic. It makes any possible defense cuts after the next general election seem like peanuts. And the way God reduces it is interesting. He gets rid of 22,000 by, I suppose, passionately allowing any who are fearful to return home. But the way he whittles the number down from 10,000 to 300 is extraordinary. God gets them to drink at a river, and he chooses the 300 who lap the water with their tongues like dogs. Now, I've read some commentaries that suggest that those 300 are chosen because they're not interested in their personal comfort but in fighting efficiency. I think that's absolute bunkum. These 300 are the complete wallies. That's why only 300 out of 10,000 are stupid enough that when it comes to drinking water, they just put their heads down into the river and kind of try and slap it up like that. And the others kind of kneel down and are sensible and do that. So 9,700 have got their head screwed on. 300 are complete idiots. So God hasn't chosen the SAS. He's chosen the dad's army full of Corporal Joneses. So Gideon, having started with 32,000, is now left with 300 suspect troops. And knowing how naturally fearful Gideon is, God says to him, go down to the camp with your son, with your servant, Purah. So he goes down to the camp with his servant and overhears the Midianite dream with its interpretation. And then Gideon is convinced. He's got it. He rushes back to the camp, wakes everybody up and gets them ready for battle, and he arms each one with a trumpet, an empty clay jar, and a torch. In the first Gulf War, the Americans and their allies easily stuffed Saddam Hussein and his army. They won the battle really quickly because of their superior training, superior numbers, and superior weapons. Gideon has got 300 suspect troops, and he arms them with clay pots and trumpets. See, what about that? Gideon has got the message. He knows that it's God who will win the battle for Israel. So instead of depending on his military prowess, he relies on God's action alone. He knows that's the only way they're going to win this. And sure enough, all his men have to do is little more than create a loud noise. The Midianites' hordes rush around in complete panic, stabbing themselves. Their vast army flees in disarray, and Gideon pursues them until the Midianite leaders themselves are dead. The victory is complete. Friends, as we look around the people of God in this country, when we think of the honor of Christ's name in our land, are you confident? Do you see the forces of modern secular culture winning the day all around you? Do you feel, as in the schools that you are, just kind of, if you're holding on for Christ, weak, just hopeless? How can I make a difference here? Do you feel that God asked too much of you when he asked you to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? Do you think to do that is impossible? Do you think that you're just too weak to make a stand at the office or at the school? Well, if that's you, take heart from the story of Gideon. For what we learn is that however weak we are, and we are very weak, and however timid we are, Gideon was weak, he was timid. However bad the situation seems to be, it was a nightmare situation in Israel at that time. If we are doing God's work, pursuing his agenda, in his strength, well, then we're on the winning side. When I was at school, we had to learn mathematical formula. I don't think you have to do that now. I think you can take those formula into the exams with you. But there's one mathematical formula which every Christian needs to learn, And this one, it's coming on the screen. One plus God equals a majority. You're on the winning side. If we have got God on our side, if we are aligned with Him, seeking to do His will in His strength, we're ultimately on the winning side. We're in the majority. It seemed they were in a minority, didn't they? But actually, they're overpowered. This vast horde of this Midianite, which told that the camels alone couldn't be counted. They were like the sand on the seashore. So often we miss out on God's blessing because we do not trust Him enough to do His will. We don't believe in that bit of divine mathematics. One plus God equals a majority, or one plus God means that you're on the winning side. We're not prepared to take a risk with God. Gideon, at the end, took that risk. I can't believe that Gideon was anything other than scared as he crept towards the Midianites with his 300 men, but he acted in the light of the promise of God's presence and power. And despite his natural timidity, he obeyed God. And the result is that Gideon had the great privilege and joy of being greatly used by God. And friends, that is a privilege and joy that we too can experience and know, both individually and corporately, as we seek to do God's work, pursue His agenda, relying on His strength, not our own, and seeking to walk in a life of obedience, obeying God's word. But there is another important lesson. That's the real encouragement. But the story of Gideon doesn't end there. In the children's Bibles, it all ends at chapter 7. But the writer of Judges wants us to realize chapter 8 is the key one. Because it's showing us that we mustn't rely on human leaders. We have to rely on our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the story of Gideon in chapter 8 is a very different one from that of chapters 6 and 7. If the lesson of chapters 6 and 7 is, you know, the wonder of doing God's work in God's strength, the lesson of chapter 8 is coming up here. Is the disaster of pursuing our own agendas in our strength. Now, in the beginning of chapter 8, we still find Gideon attacking the Midianites, but something has gone wrong. Gideon's motivation has changed. Gideon is now engaged in a personal vendetta. We didn't have the first bit of chapter 8 read, but basically what it is that he goes after these two guys, Zeba and Zalmunna, who still have 15,000 Midianite troops, and he pursues them. But why is he pursuing them? Well, look at verse 18. He's caught up with them at this stage. Then he asks Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." So turning to Jephthah, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jephthah did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The whole portrait of Gideon in chapter 8 is very different from that of chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 6 and 7, Gideon was timid, uncertain. Now, he's suddenly become brave and resourceful and ruthless. His men are completely exhausted, but he manages to get them to go on pursuing the Midianites. He starts handing out summary justice to the local people who refuse to support him. But most striking of all, there is practically no mention of God. Gideon, instead of looking for constant reassurance from God, is now confident in himself. It's I the whole time. So verse 5 of chapter 8. I'm still pursuing Zebah. Verse 7, I will tear your flesh. Verse 9, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. As surely as the Lord lives, if you'd spare their lives, I will not kill you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But Gideon doesn't believe him. And what is the result of Gideon's actions? Verse 22, have a look with me. Got it there? The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. At the beginning of chapter 8, after the initial routing of the Midianite army, the Israelites are criticizing him. But after his personal campaign, they want to make him king. And what's the response to this? Well, it's mixed. So Gideon's reply in verse 23 is, at first reading, it looks quite impressive. He's been giving a theologically right answer. Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He's spot on. That's right. But it is Gideon's wrong actions in the first place which have misled the people. Gideon has been marching around and behaving like a king, so it's not very surprising that the people try and crown him. And although Gideon knows that it's wrong for the people to want him to rule, he doesn't straighten things out. In fact, he does a number of things that show, although he may say theologically the right thing, he no longer believes it as well as he should. So the first thing that he does is that he makes a gold ephod, which he places in his hometown of Ophrah. The ephod basically was a special garment worn only by the high priest in the tabernacle. Yet Gideon makes another, and doing so, he creates another center of worship to rival the tabernacle. In chapter 6, remember how the story started? The first thing that Gideon do was to cut down an idol in Ophrah. And now he's encouraging it. I'm sure he thought of a good reason for doing it, justified it, promoting unity or somehow to celebrate the victory. But the result, second half of verse 27, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Second, although he may have declined the title king, Gideon behaves like a king. He surrounds himself with the trappings of a royal power. He marries, he takes many wives, he has many sons. So he reflects a sort of expensive, ostentatious lifestyle that kings of that time could have showed their power. And then the third thing Gideon does is to call one of his sons Abimelech, which means, my father is king. If I called any of my children, my father is a clergyman, they might think, well, you've got a pretty odd idea of a name. But if I called any of them, my father is archbishop, they would think a lot more, wouldn't they? And I suppose it's of no surprise that chapter 9 of Judges is all about how Abimelech, Gideon's son, tries to make himself king. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon is no longer seeking to do God's work in God's strength. Instead, he's pursuing his own agendas in his own strength. And it's a disaster. From the Israelite point of view, everything is fine. The last of the Midianites are destroyed, and they have a strong ruler who unites them. But from God's perspective, the whole thing is an unmitigated disaster. Remember, the real issue was not just about kicking out the Midianites, but getting Israel to turn back to God and worship him alone. Well, Gideon blazes it. He leads the people into idolatry, and he set the scene for a civil war, which happens the moment after he dies. That's what chapters 9 and following about. and they go back to worshipping Baal. The disaster of pursuing our own agendas in our own strength. Let me close just with three quick applications, two negative, one positive. The first, friends, we mustn't rely on our past faith. The frightening thing about the whole story of Gideon is that a man who gets things so wonderfully right at the beginning gets things so hopelessly wrong at the end. The fact that we might have been faithful to Christ in the past and be used by him is in itself no guarantee that we will remain faithful to him in the future. And so in this regard, I think we need to have a healthy distrust of ourselves. The moment that Gideon became self-confident, he charged off without taking any notice of God. And those of us who have been Christians for a while need to be wary of this. It's all too easy to slip from doing God's work in God's strength to pursuing our own agendas in our own power. The second thing, which we'll see this throughout, haven't we, we're not to put our confidence in human leaders. See, the Israelites put their confidence in Gideon, in a strong leader in chapter 8, instead of in the Lord, with disastrous results as we've seen. And it's very easy for us to do the same. We can look to some perhaps particular Christian friend who's been a kind of huge help to us, or we look up to them, or to some pastor who's been a help. We kind of put them on a pedestal. But we mustn't do that. For pastors have been known to lead whole congregations into error and sin, just as Gideon did. And even if a pastor does remain true to God and is faithful, when he leaves or retires, people's faith then takes a nosedive because much of their hope and confidence has been in a particular person rather than in the Lord. For all his faults, Gideon did keep Israel united during his lifetime, and Baal worship was stamped out. But the moment he died, it reared its ugly head again. See, even though these judges were chosen by God, they couldn't be relied upon to keep the people's hearts true to God. There is only one human leader we can trust fully and put all confidence in, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was fully human. He is our deliverer, the judge we look to. And as we come to the Lord's table later on, we're going to be reminded how he has delivered us and how he's able to keep us trusting in him and keep us faithful to God. He will keep us. It's not that we're going to be great at keeping ourselves, but healthy distrust of ourselves, but a healthy trust in the Lord. But then finally, look, it is the positive. Do trust God. Do trust our Lord Jesus, seeking to pursue his agenda in his strength. And friends, that's what we come to church Sunday by Sunday to, so that we're aware of what God's agenda is and actually the power that we have available in him as we humble ourselves before him. The God of Gideon is our God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who used Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. You know, think how powerful they were, is our God today. We may not be brave. Gideon wasn't. We may be naturally timid and fearful. Gideon was. Our faith may not be very strong. Gideon's wasn't. But if we trust God enough, as Gideon did in chapter 6 and 7, to do what God tells us, we will discover that he is more than able to help us. And we will experience his blessing. And we will have the great privilege of being caught up in his purposes as we remain on the winning side. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we just thank you for these warnings and these encouragements that you're giving us through this book of Judges. Please, would you help us to keep trusting you and your purposes. Thank you for setting the Lord Jesus to be our King, to be our Deliverer, to be the one that we look to. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we won't rely on our own strength, that we won't pursue our own agendas. Please keep reminding us, week by week, as we come to church, of your purposes, of your priorities. And please put in us your spirit within us, that we will trust you, however fearful and weak we may be. Amen.